Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18, verse 1 to 11. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome, Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who had him believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in the vision, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you.
Okay, so picking up at verse 18, Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. And moving on to 23. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ.
Morning, everybody. So, the reading this morning, Acts 18, as you probably will have spotted, is one of the sections that's called Paul's, I think it's second missionary journey. And I think one of the challenges sometimes with passages like this is, well, okay, it's interesting history, but what's it got to do with us? So that's what I want to unpack a bit this morning. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking, among other things, at our call as followers of Jesus to reach out to those who don't know God's plan of forgiveness for themselves. This is one of the areas that the leadership team here feels that God is calling us to focus on as a church. But for many of us individually, including myself, we would probably see evangelism as one of our lesser skills and feel nervous about doing it because we're not sure exactly what we're supposed to do. Does anyone, you don't have to raise your hands, but anyone here identify with that? So we may also feel uncomfortable because we've had someone doing evangelism on us in the past and didn't like the experience and don't want to inflict it on somebody else. Does anyone identify with this? I was approached by a couple of people in the high street here about 2 years ago who decided for some reason that I was a suitable candidate for evangelizing. And they spent about 15 minutes telling me what I needed to believe and why. They didn't at any point ask whether I already believed, whether I went to a church, even what I thought about what they were saying. They just kept going because it was true. I just managed to stay polite. But on the way back to the car, I was saying to God, what on earth was that all about? No, what was that for? And what I took from that was that this really isn't, in most cases, I would suggest, a good way to encourage people to move into the kingdom of God. Now, to be fair, it might work for some people, okay? But I think it doesn't work on people like me. And I think for a lot of people, it would have a negative effect. So the obvious question is, well, why do we try and do it then? Jesus' own approach was generally to get into conversations with people, build a relationship with them, to ask them questions, to see how they were doing, and build out from there. He very rarely just told people what they needed to believe, except when he was telling them off for being hypocrites. Two obvious examples, which are ones that I really like. In John chapter 4, we hear about Jesus stopping near a village in Samaria to sit down at a well. Why did he sit down at the well? It was midday. It was hot. He'd been traveling, and he was tired. It's as simple as that. A lady comes up, and he simply asks if she would let him have some of the water that she was drawing at the well. She starts asking him about why he, as a Jew, is even talking to her as a Samaritan. From that, they get into a conversation, which, if you have a look at it, it actually goes through many different topics. Most of them are led by the lady saying to Jesus, oh yeah, but what about this then? And oh yeah, but you know, so and so and so and so. She's leading the conversation. And this conversation ends up with her going back to her village to tell everybody about this amazing guy she's just met at the well. Could he be the Messiah? She says, God's chosen one that they've all been waiting for. So the villagers all come out to meet Jesus. Many believed, and they invited him to stay. He and his disciples stayed in their village for 2 days. And remember, these are Samaritans and Jews who normally would not have anything to do with each other. Starts with a conversation. In Luke 19, we hear of a chief tax collector in Jericho whose name is Zacchaeus. Tax collectors were despised by the population because not only were they collaborating with the occupying Roman forces by collecting taxes from the ordinary people, but they often took a hefty slice of the proceeds for themselves by overcharging. And Jericho was an especially good base for Zacchaeus because it was the centre of production and trade of frankincense, myrrh, and other valuable perfumes and spices. So there's a lot of money around. We're told Zacchaeus was short, but definitely not short of a bob or two. Okay. He heard that Jesus was passing through, and he thought he'd get a look at this celebrity. So, being short and knowing that there would be loads of people wanting to see Jesus, he got to the route early and climbed up a tree to see him. When Jesus arrived, the crowds were expecting Jesus to say to Zacchaeus, "You make huge profits through corruption. You need to repent, or God will condemn you." Instead, Jesus says, "Come down and invite me to dinner at yours." The end of the story, as you know, is that that Zacchaeus does repent. He gives half his wealth to the poor, and he promises to repay four times anything that he's cheated people of. But it's because Jesus first builds that relationship with him, values him, eats with him, and talks to him that Zacchaeus turns his life around. So I would say that if that's Jesus' main way of doing it, then we do the same. If that's the case, why do we still have this picture sometimes, well, I'm supposed to go out and stand on the high street on a soapbox? I think when we look at passages like Acts 18, which was read for us this morning, and we think, well, it's because that's what St. Paul did. He stood up in the marketplaces and he went into the synagogue preaching and persuading people, didn't he? So I thought it would be good to have a closer look about what Paul is actually doing in this chapter, Paul and his friends. At the beginning of Acts 18, Paul has just arrived in Corinth from Athens. In Athens, he'd been invited to do some open-air speaking to the Athenian elite, rich people with time on their hands, who, we're told in Acts 17, spent all day hearing and passing on the latest intellectual and philosophical ideas. They were academics, proud of their rich heritage and scholarly tradition. Paul, seeing the many altars to idols there, calls them, in effect, ignorant idolaters. He says God has overlooked such ignorance in the past. He warns them of the judgment to come, and he calls them to repent. This doesn't go down too well. We read that a few people in Athens became Christians, but at this stage there's no mention even of a church. And Paul, after that, moves to Corinth. So Corinth was the capital of Roman Greece, or Achaia, as it was called in the reading. Corinth had been a major city in Greece since about 700 BC, but in 146 BC, the Romans completely destroyed it. All the inhabitants were either killed or sold into slavery. The city was burnt to the ground, and it was left deserted for 100 years. Julius Caesar, you may have heard of him, rebuilt it in 44 BC as a major port for military and merchant ships, and it became a huge trading center. It attracted a very mixed group of new inhabitants, including large groups of Romans, Greeks, and Jews. So when Paul visited, 100 years after this new founding, it was to this new, very wealthy, and culturally very mixed city that he came. Corinth was also famous throughout the region for its immorality. And when I say famous, the Greeks had an expression to go around like a Corinthian, which actually meant to be sexually promiscuous, is often used to describe prostitutes. So for other Greeks, the standard view of the people in Corinth was that. Yet it's here, in this famously immoral city, that Paul successfully establishes the one of the largest and most influential churches in mainland Europe. Our next Sunday series, starting in a couple of weeks, is going to be going through Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, where we'll see that many of the challenges that the churches, the Christians in the church faced, arise from the habits and norms of the Corinthian culture that they've come from, that they still live in, and they haven't managed, in some cases, to leave properly behind them. So, Paul arrives from Athens to Corinth on his own. He's got no friends there, doesn't know anyone. So where does he begin? Well, the first thing he needs to do is to support himself. Paul is trained as a tent maker. So he meets up with Aquila and Priscilla, two Jewish exiles from Rome who are also tent makers. So he stays with and works alongside them. About the same time, he goes to the synagogue every Sabbath, as it said in our reading, to persuade the Jews and Greeks. Okay. So what does that mean for us? Well, let's have a look at some of these things in a bit more detail. First, Paul met Aquila and Priscilla. Then he went to see them at their house. And then he stayed and worked with them. He may have initially met them at the synagogue, we don't know. But in any case, the first people that he builds a strong relationship with are people that he has several things in common. One, they're all Jews. Two, they're all tent makers. And three, they're all a long way from home. This is the base that he builds out from. Notice also that we're not told that Aquila and Priscilla are already believers when Paul stays and works with them, only that they're Jews from Rome. These two go on to become key leaders in the churches in Corinth and then later in Ephesus. Second thing that strikes me is that Paul goes to the synagogue weekly and talks to the Jews and Greeks about Jesus. It was the custom in synagogues that there would be teachings and also discussions. One of the topics then, as now, for the Jews was that they were waiting for the Messiah to come and save them. Was there any news about this? And remember that that's one of the things that the Samaritan woman at the well went back and said to her friends and neighbours in the village, could this be the Messiah? So Paul has discussions about that with them. And the verbs in verse 4, we can't see, but can you easily put verse 4 up for us, Graham? In the NIV, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Actually, this isn't a great translation, in my opinion. What I found, that if you translate what it actually means, it always sounds clunky. So that's why they try to get a smoother reading. But in this verse, what it literally says is he dialogued. Okay, now a dialogue, as you know, is a back and forth conversation. It's not somebody speaking for, you know, 20 minutes like I am today. Every Sabbath, and it says here, trying to persuade, as if he was, you know, really, what it actually says is, and convinced. Because for me, the word persuade, if you try and persuade somebody, it means that you're kind of pushing them against their will to do or believe something that they're not sure whether they actually do. That's not what Paul's doing here. He's dialoguing with them, and they're convinced by what he's talking about. So this isn't about preaching at people. Paul has back and forth discussions getting people on board. So that's the bottom line here. After Paul meets up with Aquila and Priscilla, he starts regularly discussing in the synagogue. Now, why did he go to the synagogue? Why didn't he go to the marketplace or the pubs down by the harbour in Corinth or the brothels? Paul is starting somewhere where he has a commonality of culture. He has shared topics with the people there that they're interested in, like who's the Messiah, and a way of communicating as a dialogue that the locals understand. And this, I think, my humble opinion, but I think this is something he's learned from his time in Athens. It works very well in the synagogue to discuss whether Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. It doesn't really work with the Athenian academics. And I don't think it would draw a big audience in the King's Arms Taverna down at Corinth Docks. So what Paul is doing is actually suiting his message to the audience where he knows they're at least going to be having a conversation with him. Next question that struck me here is, who were the Greeks in the synagogue? Because I thought it was Jews that went to the synagogues. So there were many non-Jews around at the time who were God-fearers, i.e. they were converts who recognized God for who he is, the one and true God and creator. They respected him and tried to live life by God's standards. In Acts 10, as you probably remember, Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, and we're told that Cornelius and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. But he wasn't a Jew. To become fully Jewish, one had to accept and obey the 613, yes, really, commands, including laws about food, clothing, ceremonial cleanliness, and so on, that were obligatory for full Jews. For most Greeks, and certainly for a soldier like Cornelius, this wasn't doable. So you can imagine that when Paul brought the message that because of the forgiveness that Jesus offers, God has made a way to restore our relationship with him without having to obey all 613 laws, you can imagine that they would see this as very good news. In verse 5, we hear that Paul in his teaching is increasingly testifying to the people that he's dialoguing with. Testifying means that he's not just discussing whether something is true, but also what his own experience is. What has Jesus done with him personally? And church historians reckon that these God-fearing Greeks were key to the spread of the gospel so quickly throughout the Eastern Mediterranean. Why? Well, they understood who God was. They had a relationship with Jesus that they could talk about from their own experience, but they could also engage with and discuss things with their non-God-fearing Greek friends and neighbours in a way that Paul probably couldn't. And there were more of them. Then after 1.5 years in Corinth, we read that Paul sets off heading for Jerusalem and takes Aquila and Priscilla with him as far as Ephesus. There they help lead the church, and they're soon joined by Apollos. Now, the Emperor Claudius, just as he kicked out the Jews out of Rome, including Aquila and Priscilla, he also put heavy restrictions on the Jews in Alexandria. So Apollos leaves Alexandria and meets up with Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus as fellow exiles. They help him to sort out some of his understanding about the good news about Jesus. And then after a while, he sets off for Corinth to help the church there. He is a great help, it tells us, because as we know, there is a large Jewish population in Corinth, and Apollos is really good at discussing the subject of Jesus being the awaited Messiah. And we'll hear more about Apollos when we get into our series on 1 Corinthians. So what do we then take from this? So this is 2,000 years ago. It's in a culture which none of us understands, partly because it's Greece, but also partly because this is 2,000 years ago and conditions were very different. So what are we taking about this, about how we can share the good news? So here are some questions that I've been working through for myself, and I just invite you to listen and pause and think through, what does God have to say to you, if anything, about this? Is there anything that is relevant for you, your context? So the first thing, Jesus didn't just wade in and sort people out. He engaged with them. He showed an interest in their story. He got to know them, and he listened. Is that something I can do? Can I shut up long enough to listen? Paul, Apollos, Priscilla, and Aquila all started building new relationships with people on the basis of some commonality. Might have been their work, might have been their culture, it might have been foreigners away from home together, it might have been common areas of interest, it might have been people that they already knew. When they left the synagogue in verse 7, they went and stayed with the bloke next door. Can I build relationships, new relationships with people through shared interests or people I work with? When appropriate, they could talk about their experience of what God has done and is doing in their own lives without relying on the insider jargon that the Jews, or for us today as Christians, have grown up with. They talked about the Messiah with those who'd understand, but they used different words for those who wouldn't. Is that something I can do? What is it that I can do to engage more with my current friends, neighbours, and colleagues? How can I create more listening opportunities with them? What can I start building relationships with people that I don't know yet? Could I help at the community fridge? Carla and Jean, there's a fan up there. Carla and Jean have groups, as you know, that meet regularly to support one another with particular challenges. Clem and Dan Beresford are full of ideas for things that they do to support people, to improve in the wider community, to share practical skills. Are there meeting places or common interests that I can use as a starting point for meeting people that I don't know yet? A couple of weeks ago, when Chris was speaking, many of us wrote down ideas for what could be done to serve and bless other people in the town. Are there things in there that God is speaking to me about? So the thought I'd just like to leave you with is, Paul's habit was to go to his local synagogue to build relationships with others, and then, like Jesus, to talk and listen. to them. So the challenge I'd like to put out for each of us is, what's my synagogue? What is that for me?